Hard times need hope-filled Christians, and we're certainly in some of the strangest and most challenging times some of us have ever lived through. The lack of physical contact, the sense of isolation, not seeing one another, work and money worries, anxiety about loved ones, friends in the NHS, our own health and future, life and death in everyday conversation. We're feeling what W.H. Auden calls the baffle of being. For some of us, this crisis has made us consider what faith looks like when, quotes, going to church isn't part of it anymore. Suffering is becoming a proving ground for what we believe, how we respond when things go badly. Our very trust in God's power and goodness can feel at risk of unravelling in times like these. Peter writes his first letter to Christians in conflict, to believers who've not found the peace, safety and relief they'd expected since following Jesus. No, they found themselves, as we often do, in a culture where there was a social cost to being a Christian, where faith was, to some, incomprehensible, to others, offensive. They knew what it was to be misunderstood and maligned, and it was due to get worse rather than better as open persecution loomed. And the church of the first century knew all about plague too. Epidemics regularly decimated cities and regions. And you know what the church did? They stayed and they served. And the historians all agree that that unshakable commitment was a major factor in the explosion of the early church. When COVID-19 has passed, what will our colleagues and neighbours say about us? While we suffer grief in all kinds of trials, as the end of verse 6 puts it, will the living hope of verse 3 be how we're remembered? What you hope in is so often determinative of the quality of your whole life from beginning to end. You can't live without hope. Peter's little truth-packed, God-saturated book, where we begin a new sermon series today, is all about becoming a hope-filled Christian in hard times. It's a book where perspective matters. Suffering can warp your perspective. And Peter, the apostle of Jesus, as he introduces himself in verse 1, writing with directness and urgency, 30 years on from his gospel preaching at Pentecost, is still as passionate and sure as ever about those staggering Easter events he had witnessed for himself. He writes to comfort us, yes, but also to change us, to help us see what grace-driven discipleship looks like in hard times. He writes verse 1 to scattered people. Oddly, we know the feeling. Good morning to all the All Souls diaspora across the world. You can feel scattered and on the fringes and still be central to God's purposes. And there, straight away, is Christian experience bluntly summed up in verse 1. In what one commentator calls a two-word sermon, elect exiles. Immensely privileged misfits. Rich refugees, resident aliens, foreigners in our own world, cultural exiles, citizens of a better country than the one we're in, pilgrims passing through. Times like these, we feel that sense of dislocation, don't we? That things are not as they're meant to be. Peter wants to help us make some sense of that. He wants to give us some theological landscape to look at and to enjoy, for it's so easy to feel cooped up by all that's apparently wrong. He wants us, as he says later in chapter 3, verse 15, to be able to give a reason for the hope we have. There are no instructions to be followed in this introduction to the book, just privileges to enjoy. He's not exhorting, he's exulting. Praise be is the tone. Verse 3. Let some of these truths do the heavy lifting for us. Here is theology, literally, to keep you alive. He seems to unpack hope in three directions: past, future, and present. Let's look at how he explains it. First, we see a hope anchored in the past. How did you get to be an elect exile? There are at least two reasons here. First, you were chosen, verse 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And second, verse 3, God in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You're where you are because your life is rooted in God's eternal election. It's the very first thing Peter says about a Christian. God loved you from eternity past. He reached out before time and sovereignly, graciously, freely chose you to be his. He set his favor on you. Does it help you to know that when you're frightened and insecure? Before the universe was created, he saw you at your worst and said, "I love you." To be foreknown by God is to be foreloved by him. You didn't initiate your alien status. God did. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you were his and did something about that. And if that happened outside you before all eternity, something happened inside you too. Also, by the work of God. You were caused by God to be born again. Your heart of stone was taken out and a new heart was put in. The old person was crucified and a new person created. You were born new. And that new person isn't really at home anymore in this world. The mark of your being a Christian is a sense that it doesn't fit anymore. Here's the God-centered explanation of feeling in exile. You're rooted in God's eternal election for something different. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Peter's answer is that God loved you with an everlasting love. Before there was a you to love, he chose you and in time called you to himself in new life in the gospel. It has nothing to do with the quality of our love or response and everything to do with the certainty of his. It's all about his great mercy, verse 3. And Peter means us to see the whole Trinity involved, verse 2. Do you see that? What the Father planned, the Son procured, and the Spirit protects. The Trinity invested in you even before you were born. The new birth is mercy's gift. God awakened you to new life. Here now is your deepest identity. Here is what creates that unmissable experience of verse 8, where we love Jesus though we've not seen him. Born-again language makes some uncomfortable today, but you know, there's no other sort of Christian. A clergy friend tells a story of a parishioner who tackled him, saying, "Who are these born-again types?" "Actually, I'm one," he said. "No, you can't be," came the reply. "You're an Anglican." Christian faith is never just a code or a worldview or a set of rituals. It's a change as dramatic and significant as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. End of verse 3. New birth is a kind of resurrection. Peter takes it as read for authentic Christian life. It's the flooding into our old, spiritually dead existence of the life of Christ himself. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The renewal of all things has begun, and we're part of that. No resurrection, no new birth. No new birth, no living hope. To be born again is to be alive with hope. That's why Easter matters so much. Because Jesus lives, God gives new life to dead sinners. We quite literally come alive as new human beings. That's why Peter can talk here of living hope. Jesus stands triumphant over death itself, what Aristotle called the most terrifying of things, for it is the end. And when we put our hand in his, so can we. His death counts for yours. He can take us even through death. He's done it. His life counts for yours. The resurrection is, writes Walter Brueggemann, God's capacity to take a circumstance of complete shutdown and hopelessness and make it something new. Here is hope anchored in the past, in the foreloving of God, in a confidence that he has not quit. You are utterly secure, says Peter to his hearers, for you are now part of the indestructible life of the risen and glorified Jesus. The game is won. The God who raises the dead is your God. But there's more. Hope anchored in the past. Second, hope assured in the future, verses 4-5. You can look back as far as you can and find the electing love of God. And look forward as far as you can see, and there, verse 4, is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're the objects of God's loving concern for all eternity. We live now in what C.S. Lewis called shadowlands, compared to what we can expect from God then. Here, everything fades with time. Passion, energy, beauty, our cars, our computers, our bodies, everything ages and breaks down. But, says Peter, picking up Old Testament echoes of the land, our life in God, in his new world, can't decay with age, or be marred by sin, or used up, or lose its glory or joy. It's an imperishable inheritance, a word the New Testament only uses of eternal realities like God himself or resurrection bodies. Peter reassures his listeners and us that the future is still as bright as the promises of God. It's, as one writer puts it, death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. That's because God gives us himself. Don't miss the reassuring symmetry of these verses about our future. Verse 4, it's kept for us. Verse 5, we're kept for it, shielded, literally guarded or garrisoned by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. John Rogers, a minister, was a martyr who died at the stake in 1555 during Queen Mary's persecutions, not far away in Smithfield. The French ambassador witnessed his death and said of him, he walked to his death like a man walking to his wedding. That's Christian hope. We are being guarded not like prisoners, but like royalty. Whatever you're going through, God is there as your personal protection officer. You'll never be left or abandoned. Hope in God doesn't mean Cross your fingers. It means, as missionary William Carey once put it, expect great things from God. You're going to inherit. Hope defies what is seen. It demands what is unseen. That takes the heat off so many of our anxieties, doesn't it? It means we can stare a Roman sword or an NHS ventilator in the face and say, on the strength of God's promise, do your worst. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3 verse 3, I'm his forever. That's living hope. Hope is anchored in the past. Hope is assured for the future. And finally, hope is active in the present, verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 sounds ridiculous if you stop to think about it, and yet it's utterly realistic. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The normal Christian life, we know, is this extraordinary blend of grief and joy, tears and laughter, weeping and rejoicing. Make up your mind, Peter. Which is it? And Peter moves here from a landscape to look at to a lens to look through at all our pain. And his bottom line in a sentence is that God wastes absolutely nothing of the hard things that happen to us. There's no senseless suffering for any Christian. We may not know it in a week, a year, a lifetime. And it's okay to be sad. But, says Peter, know this. God uses every bit of suffering and setback, every loss and grief, every tear to strengthen and purify our faith in his promises like nothing else. There's design in our distress. This is as countercultural, as counterintuitive as it gets, but our response can set people thinking. Trials keep us trusting. They burn off our self-confidence and self-sufficiency. They drive us to Jesus, our only Saviour. They leave us humming, O love that will not let me go. God sovereignly wields suffering, says Peter, to purify our hearts and our resolve for him, so that we might shine more brightly with his light and sufficiency. When we hold on to Christ through the bereavement, the cancer, the COVID, or the betrayal or the disappointment, we say that he is enough, that he is worth it all. And we prove that the Spirit is working in us, keeping us for eternity. That's the root, end of verse 8, of inexpressible and glorious joy as we receive the end result of our faith, salvation itself. And don't, as we end, miss the privilege of all this. These are things, verses 10 to 12, which even the prophets didn't know fully. You know things about Jesus, Isaiah didn't, and into which the angels, end of verse 12, long to look. We're talking here about the gospel, the greatest story of all history. Angels who see reality from God's perspective regard Christians, us, as objects of intense interest. For they know we are the subject of God's greatest blessings and are honored participants in the greatest drama there is. They're spectators. We're participants. They don't know what it's like to be adopted as a child of God. They say to one another, what must it be like to be recipients of such love? If they get excited, shouldn't we? Hard times need hope-filled Christians. Let Peter's theology for hard times fill your mind and warm your heart in all our present trials. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, keep us all from fear and doubt, from putting our hope in the wrong places. By your Spirit, help us to trust Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and to be people of living hope who bring glory to your name. Amen.